Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And I want to, tonight, do a look at the life of Elijah. Obviously not the whole of his life, but certainly the beginning. And we'll see how far we get in 1 Kings 17 and possibly into chapter 18. We won't obviously spend time dissecting each verse, but we'll have more of an overview and picking out some points as we go along. But let me first, before we look at Elijah specifically, look at the background to the ministry of Elijah. The religious and, I suppose, national and moral background to the arrival of Elijah. We have the reign of King Ahab, and we'll read the verses, just the last few verses of chapter 16, 1 Kings 16, and we're just going to read from verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundations thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. Now I want to point out four things about Ahab here that really give a background and a context to the arrival of Elijah, to the ministry of Elijah, to the purpose of Elijah indeed. First of all, what Ahab did in verse 30. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So he wasn't just a wicked king, but he was the most wicked king. He was, in that sense, the most evil man that Israel had known. But then, secondly, who Ahab married in verse 31. It came to pass, if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. Now, to understand why the Zidonians are mentioned, if refer back to Judges 18, and we have a situation there, you needn't turn to it, where the tribe of Dan had sent out five men of valor to spy out the land, an inheritance for them. And in Judges 18 verse 7 we read these words: the five men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians. So this word Zidonian was a byword for careless living. It was a bit like, you know, when Paul said that the Cretans are always lazy and lawyers and so on. Well, this word Zidonian was another way of saying that someone was a careless liver. So not only did Ahab do bad and do the most wicked thing, the woman he married came from a tribe of people that were typified by careless living. But then it gets worse. Who Ahab served in the end of verse 31 and verse 32. And he went and served Baal, or Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So he served, And he worshipped Baal, the false god. And then finally, the influence of Ahab. And it's always interesting to note, when somebody lives the way Ahab lived, and when somebody has a life, the type of life that Ahab had, it will always have an influence on others. Just in the same way, or if I can say in the opposite way, that we as believers can have influence upon people for good, those who live wickedly have an influence for bad. And it says in verse 34, the influence of Ahab in his days, and it's not just a coincidence, but in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho, the cursed place, the cursed city, the city that was never meant to be built again. Cursed be, Judges 6:26, I believe it is, cursed be the man that riseth up and buildeth this Jericho. He shall lay the foundations of it in his firstborn. And that's exactly what happens in the days of Ahab. His influence led to people doing things that were meant to never happen. So this was the spiritual climate into which Elijah arrives. Now one of the most noticeable things about the arrival of Elijah is that there's no introduction. It just says in verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead." That's as much as we get. Less than half a verse of introduction. And suddenly Elijah is on the scene. And the one thing you notice as well about Elijah, or the other thing you notice, is that He enters the scene dramatically, and then in 2 Kings chapter 2, he leaves the scene dramatically as he's carried up in the chariot of fire. So, one of the most dramatic figures of Scripture. But it was a time when God needed to be dramatic. Secondly, we notice... Or sorry, I knew I was missing something there. I was thinking. I don't know if you've ever gone. I haven't really done this too often, thankfully. If you've ever gone to a shop to buy a ring, maybe my wife might criticise me that I haven't done that too often. But you go to a shop and you see beautiful rings laid out. But then if you actually choose one of the rings, the man will take, a beautiful diamond ring, and he'll place it in a box. And generally the box is sort of a black material. And the diamond ring is placed upon the black material. And that's meant to give an emphasis to the ring. The black background is meant to give greater emphasis to the ring. Well, in chapter 16, we have the black background. Now we have the diamond that God brings into the situation. I wanted to give the illustration because I think it's a beautiful illustration of what Elijah was. It was a rough diamond, we acknowledge that. But he was God's diamond in a black background. So as we go into chapter 17, the second thing we notice is the word of prophecy of Elijah in verse 1. He said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now that was a tremendous thing for Elijah to say. Because normally in a nation, it was the word of the king that was important. And here Elijah is saying to the king that what would control events for the future would not be his word. And it's almost like God was saying to Elijah, "Your word means nothing. Here is my man, and his word will dominate events for the foreseeable future in Israel." And later on we'll see the outcome of that. But terrible times call for terrible judgment. And for a long period of time, there was going to be no rain. There was going to be dry, barren judgment. Not an absence just of rain, but notice in verse 1, there will be no dew nor rain these years. Sometimes I do wish I had no water. But here, there wouldn't even be no rain. But there wouldn't even be dew. So the place would be absolutely barren and absolutely dry. Even before Noah's flood, the dew used to rise up from the earth and give watering to the plants. But there would be no dew or rain. Thirdly, in verses 2 to 6, we have a command to separate and a promise to provide. Now, I've already said, I'm not going to go into great detail on many of these things. But in verses 2 to 6, we have a command to separate and a promise to provide. In verses 2 and 3, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Now, in the life of the Lord Jesus, there was many times, we're going through Mark's Gospel at the moment, in our own church on the Lord's Day morning. And the one thing you'll notice is there was many times that the Lord Jesus separated himself, even times when the crowds wanted him and the crowds gathered around him, he would leave and he would go off into a solitary place. Well, here Elijah is told to separate. But then there's a promise given in verse 4. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Everything about the life of Elijah was miraculous that we read in Scripture. Even the way he was fed, it was a living miracle that the ravens would feed him, that he would drink of the brook. And then we have his obedience in verse 5. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And then the fulfillment in verse 6. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening drank of the brook. Consider, even when God pours out his displeasure on the wicked, he doesn't forget his children. So here we have God, through his prophet, pronouncing a judgment upon Israel, upon Ahab particularly. But he was not going to forget his children. He was not going to forget his prophet. He was going to take care of them, even by miraculous means. The one thing the devil will often whisper to us is that the Lord will forget us. Here, God wants to assure Elijah that he would not forget him. Even though things were going to be desperate, even though the situation was going to be woeful for the nation, he would not be forgotten. But then, fourthly, we have an opportunity for unbelief. In verse 7, it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Have you ever been living on a promise of God and enjoying the benefits of that promise, and suddenly things seem to go wrong? And Elijah, in the situation, could have been tempted to say, well, God has promised to feed me and to water me this way, and suddenly the brook has dried up. Has God failed? And do we allow changes in our circumstances to fill us or to even tempt us to a place of unbelief? I don't know what you're experiencing at the moment, but maybe in the last few weeks a sudden change has come into your life, and you're tempted at that moment to say, the Lord has forgotten. The Lord has left me. The Lord is no longer keeping his promise to me. But then we notice, fifthly, God is not limited in his resources to supply our needs. Because in verse 8, the word of the Lord comes to him, saying, arise, verse 9, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. There's Zidon again. And dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman. So it's no longer the ravens that will sustain him. Now it's a widow woman. Both very unlikely sources of provision. But the widow woman, who was struggling, and we will see, who was struggling herself to the point of death, she would be the one to sustain him. I mean, God could have said, go to such and such yonder mansion, where they have stores of water from before the water dried up, and where they have stores of food. But no, go to the widow woman who only has a small piece of meal and oil, and she will sustain thee. Loads of opportunity for unbelief. God doesn't fill in, if I can say this reverently, God doesn't fill in all the blanks always when we want them. He leaves opportunity for us to trust him, that he will fill the blanks in his own time. Philippians 4:19, one of my favorite passages of scripture. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But then we have this woeful predicament of the widow in verse 10 and following. And he rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Now listen, neither Elijah nor the woman was ready really for what God would do. Elijah obviously had indication before she did. But they didn't know initially how God would fulfill his word. And in fact, she had already given up the fight. Well, it's this bit of small bit of food and this bit of oil, and I'm just going to eat this and we're just going to perish. But God had something far better. And as we're reminded in Psalm 130, sometimes it's when we get to the depths, that's when God does something special for us. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And sometimes we need to be in those depths. We need to be in those places of great need, of great want, of great helplessness. The one thing you'll notice with Elijah is that God keeps him step by step relying on him. Because it was essential for Elijah's work that he would have a step by step dependence upon God. He was going to do such a great thing, such great miracles, that he had to learn to rely on God every step of the way. I think it's interesting to notice there's no sign of bitterness in the woman. She wasn't sort of saying, this is all God's fault, or, you know, she'd certainly given up, but she wasn't blaming God. And I wonder, when I experience the low times, what is my reaction to the Lord? Job said an amazing thing. He said this, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. I don't know if I should share this, but it's a personal experience in the last number of months in my relationship with the Lord that I believe has been very profound in my experience. And it's this idea, what's more important to me? My own salvation or God's glory? Now I'm not going to give you the answer, but what's more important to me? Because we live in a time in the modern church where it's all about man. It's all about what God can do for me. What God has done for me. Or what God can do for me. But Job saying these words, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That is the heart cry of the true believer, whose motivation in the relationship they have with God is not what he can get out of it. It's not how he can profit. Not like the modern name it, claim it sort of stuff we hear so much of today. But even when God, and even if God is against me, I will trust in him. Because there is no one that deserves my trust like God. There's nobody who can be trustworthy like God. And then we have a great test of faith and reward in verses 13 to 16. And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said. But make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. A great test of faith. A great test of faith that ended in reward. And the barrel of meal, verse 16, wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Now listen, because the woman believed the word of the prophet, she had an unending supply for her need. Because she trusted what the prophet said, now she didn't just have a small, she had everything she needed to sustain her right till the end of the drought. And that brings us back, doesn't it, to that scripture. My God shall supply all your need. But we must trust. We must trust. We must trust him. Now, I'm not saying it's the name and claim it thing, but it's trusting the word of God. It's trusting the revelation of God. It's trusting his word, not my imagined idea of what God wants to give me, but what he has promised. Do I believe? Do I really believe that God shall supply all my need? Do I really believe that? But then in verse 17 to verse 24, we have this well-known account of the raising of the widow's son. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Now she's not saying this out of a sense of rebellion. This is heartbroken inquiry. You know, why have you come? And he said unto her, verse 19, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." Then in verse 24, we see the purpose of the miracle. "And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." Isn't it amazing that she didn't know it by the previous miracle? It took this to convince her. It took this to confront her with the reality that this man spoke the very oracles of God. And sometimes, I don't believe maybe as dramatic as this, sometimes God has to bring dramatic events into my life to really confront me with himself, with his word. We often are more comfortable just having things very normal, very average going on in our lives. I think the modern end phrase is a sort of a comfort zone, isn't it? But sometimes God brings a dramatic event to confront us with the claims of His word upon me. This woman would never be the same again. Now I know that thou art a man of God. Now I know. Have you ever come in your experience when you could say, now I know. Now I know that this is the word of God. Now I am convinced that this is the very word of God. And if I haven't had that experience, may God give it to me. May God bring a dramatic situation into my life that would confront me with the dramatic claims of this book on my life. That I would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. That Paul, as he prayed in Ephesians chapter 3, isn't it, where he says that you might know with all the saints what is the height and depth and breadth, to know the love of Christ, which is beyond understanding, which sounds like a contradiction. So it's a knowledge that isn't bare human intellectual assent, but it's a knowledge that this woman had gleaned from this situation. That she was confronted with the reality that God's man was in front of her. And that he spoke the very word of God. That's why we don't believe in miracles for today. Because the whole purpose of miracles was to confirm the prophets were the speakers of God's truth. Verbally declaring the word of God. This is true of from Moses up to the apostles. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. It was true of the Lord Jesus. Because Nicodemus in John chapter 3 could say, we know that you're from God, for no man could do these miracles that thou doest except God was with him. He was theologically astute enough to know this. So we don't have miracles anymore in this sense. Or should I say, we do have miracles. Sorry, we do have miracles. We don't have miracle workers. We do believe in the God of miracles. We do believe God answers prayers and we've seen miracles in our lives. But not miracle workers. That's what I meant to say. But then over in chapter 18, in verses 1 to 15, we won't read them for the sake of time. But Elijah meets Obadiah and instructs him to tell Ahab that Elijah was here. And there's a funny part almost where Obadiah says, well, you know, I'm afraid. Because what if I go and tell Ahab that you're here, and then after I tell him, you go missing? It's almost humorous. Elijah reassures Obadiah that he would in fact stay around to meet Ahab. Then in verses 16 and following, we read, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now it's very interesting here in this passage, in these verses following, because from verse 16 to 20, there's three specific phrases that I believe give the idea of the subservience of Ahab to Elijah. Remember what I said earlier on, when Elijah's word was the thing. Now Ahab, in verse 16, Obadiah goes to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Rather than Ahab commanding Elijah to appear before him, the king leaves his place and goes to meet the prophet. But then in verse 18, after Ahab says, art thou he that troubleth Israel? But in verse 18, Elijah responds, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Here, Elijah puts Ahab in his place, and says, you're the one that troubles Israel. You're the one. In verse 20, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets. After Elijah had commanded him in verse 19 to do this, or told him to do this, now therefore send, gather to me all Israel to Mount Carmel. Ahab sends and does what Elijah says. So we see a subservience here. Maybe not positionally, but practically, from the king to the prophet. There's a might of lesson here for us. When we're obedient to God's word, people will listen. The reason the church is so weak, the reason as we as Christians are so weak, is our lack of obedience to the word of God. Here we have a wicked but mighty king, following the instructions of the prophet, doing his bidding. He was a mighty man of God because he obeyed. Because he did. There's a scripture that's half coming to my mind, and I don't want to half quote it, but it's something along the lines that it might come back to me later on. But then notice next, Elijah puts the people on the spot in verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you? Or how long will you waver? How long will you falter between two opinions? We know this verse well. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, you see, Baal actually meant the Lord. That's what the word means. The Lord or the God. Then follow him. And what Elijah is saying to them here, it's decision time. It's decision time. You can't hedge your bets. You can't sit on the fence. If the Lord is God, well then follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. It's a bit like the words of Joshua, isn't it? In Joshua 24. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Is it the gods which your fathers served, that were on the other side of the flood? Or the gods of the Amorites, whose in the land you dwell? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's decision time for the believer. Every day is decision time. Today, this moment, as you listen to the word of God, as I talk the word of God, it's decision time for all of us. Every moment, every corner, we leave this room later and decisions will be made, not about which way I'm going out of the building, but what I'm going to do for the rest of the evening. Am I going to go home and just say it wasn't a bad sermon, it was alright? And is that it? Is that it? It was just, you know, a good meeting. Everything. Remember one pastor saying one time that the Christian life, in one sense, is the most difficult life. Because the worldling, or the unbeliever, lives life for the here and now. Lives life for the moment. Lives life for what just they can get out of it. The believer is constantly confronted and affronted with the issues of eternity. And I'm constantly forced, and you're constantly forced, to make decisions. Is it for now? Is it for Baal? Or is it for the Lord? Am I going to live for self? Or am I going to live for Christ? Every moment, that's difficult. That's hard. But that's what we're called to. But then we have this wonderful account after the Elijah has told the prophets of Baal to take two bullocks and they'll take one and he'll take one. And in verse 26, and they took the bullock and they wouldn't obviously set fire. They would ask their God to send the fire down. Verse 26, they took the bullock which was given them and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. They would have looked like madmen. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. Very unecumenical of Elijah. Very unsporting of Elijah. Unfair, we might think. But here Elijah begins to make fun of them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. You know, either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he's asleep or sleepeth and must be awake. Elijah mocks Baal. He mocks their God. We live in a generation when it's all about live and let live, isn't it? It's all about everyone sort of has a right to their own beliefs. I don't think that's true. We believe in the King of Kings. We believe in the one who claimed unique position over the souls of men. John 14 verse 6, that he is the unique one. There's no one like him.
Amen.
And to be honest with you, I think part of our problem is that it's too difficult. Here we have Elijah surrounded by 450 prophets of Baal, and most of the people were in favor of them. Mm-hmm. He's on his own, surrounded by hundreds upon hundreds of enemies. And he stands boldly at the risk of his own life, and he mocks their God. But then we see the emptiness of false religion. In verses 28 and 29, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was, listen to these words in verse 29, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. As I read those words over the last couple of days as I prepared this message, my mind went to Judgment Day. When the myriads upon myriads, the millions upon millions, will suddenly realize their religion was empty. And there will be no one to help. There will be no one to answer them. They will be confronted by a God that they do not know. They will be confronted by their Creator, whom they never even knew existed. And He will despise them. And He will reject them. And He will send them into outer darkness. Listen, please, it's not time. It's not time to be politically correct. Someone has given the illustration, rightly so, of the burning building. And I don't know if you've ever seen someone being rescued. I've seen people being rescued from a burning car. And there's no airs and graces with the fire service did. It's just taking the people out as fast as they could as the car started to go on fire. There was no sort of well, would you mind if I just put my hand here and sort of, you know, being gentle? No, it's get out. And what we know, and believe me, I say this to my own heart, do I really believe, as Elijah stood in the midst of these false prophets, he was convinced of what he was saying? And I think the first place that we need to begin is, Lord, convince me. Convince me of these things. Convince me that there's no other truth. That you are the only one. That people outside of you have no hope. And convince me of that. Jonathan Edwards in the great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, outside of the Bible, the most used sermon ever printed. And one reading of that sermon is enough to send shivers down your spine. Read it. Read that sermon. Then Elijah repairs the altar in verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. Elijah didn't want, if I can say this reverently, Elijah didn't want anyone to say, well, he used trickery. You know, Elijah says, come very close. Everybody come in. I don't want anyone to think that somehow I, you know, took a fire lighter or something out of my back pocket. I said, forgive me for putting it that way, but he wanted people to realize that this was a genuine act of God. And all the people came near unto him. And he, I love this phrase, he repaired the altar of the Lord. He didn't use the altar of Baal. He was no ecumenist, as we've seen. I mean, he could have. He could have used the same altar. Humanly speaking, what would be wrong? No, it had to be a separate altar. They had their altar. He would have the altar of the Lord. In Hebrews 13, verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. There's no room for ecumenism. There's no room for Elijah. There should be no room for us. Where is our altar? What is our altar? Who is our altar? Hebrews 13, verse 12. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, and he uses a logical argument here, the apostle does, for here in this world, in this time, we have no continuing city.
Amen.
But we seek one with Abraham. We seek one to come. By him therefore, he's our altar. Jesus is our only altar. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Elijah prepares the sacrifice. In verse 31, he takes the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. He put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid them on the wood and said, fill the barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar. And he filled the trench also with water. Elijah wanted to prove beyond any doubt there was only one God in Israel. There was no room for trickery. This was going to be an act of God. And then Elijah goes to prayer. In verse 36, it came to pass at the time of offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. What a prayer. Powerful prayer. How much better than the prayer of the prophets of Baal. All they could say, look, it's a mantra, isn't it? In verse 26, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. No argument. No reason. No historical background, if I can even use that phrase. Elijah is praying to the same God that Abraham prayed to. The same God that Isaac prayed to, that Jacob prayed to. He's the God of Israel. And he is his servant. But then the best part of the prayer is verse 37. The reason why Elijah says that God should answer, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. When I'm praying, Spurgeon makes this point in one of his sermons. He says, when I'm praying, do I use good arguments with God? Do I give him a reason? Or do I just say, you know, oh Lord, bless such and such. Oh Lord, bless, you know, bless the church. Bless John. Bless Mary. Whoever, there's no Mary's there. Lots of Mary's where I come from. Anyway, you know. But we don't give a reason. You see, Elijah prayed an intelligent prayer. An intelligent prayer. Spurgeon once said that he found it hard to pray more than 10 minutes. And we might say, how unspiritual is Spurgeon? But I'd rather have a 10-minute Spurgeon prayer than a 10-hour sort of nothing prayer. Better to pray two verses that really mean something and that really present God with a good argument. See, God, if I can say this again reverently, God is the most intelligent being, if I can use that phrase, in existence. That's filled with theological inaccuracies. But you know what I mean? We're approaching an intelligent one. We're approaching a person who wants to hear reasons why he should answer my prayer. My child comes to me and says, Daddy, I want such and such. I'll say, why? Because it's not because I want to catch her out. Because I want to enter into dialogue. I want to see, does she really have a good reason for this? And God is the same. Spurgeon said we must use good arguments with God. Go through the prayers of Scripture. And they're filled with good arguments. You know, the woman comes to mind. The woman comes to the Lord Jesus. And she's a Samaritan, isn't she? And she asks him to heal her. And he says it's not good to give the people's food to the dogs. And she says, comes straight back and says, even the dogs eat the crumbs. And the Lord Jesus found it irresistible. What faith? What faith? They just used a mantra. Let us not pray mantras. It's difficult to pray good prayers. My 16th point. His prayer answered. Verse 38. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. The fire was so intense that it evaporated the water. See, when God answers our prayers, he does them completely. I think one of the sad realities of our life today as Christians is there was a time when believers could list down, and I knew a believing couple who used to do this. They used to list down the prayer requests that they were bringing to God. And then when God gave them an answer, a specific answer, they would write the answer beside it. I'm not saying that's something you have to do. But for them, it was something that they made a practice of. And I look back in my own life, and it grieves me that there's large periods of time where could I even identify a specific prayer that God answered for me? And it wasn't that the problem was with God. It's because I wasn't really seeking him for anything. What are you seeking God for today? Not going to ask you to say, but before the Lord, what is it that you're coming to the Lord for this day, seeking him for? The response of the people. Verse 39, we're almost finished. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. That's what we want. That's what we should want. We want to see Not people signing decision cards. Not people joining our church. It's nice. I mean, I'd love to see people, but that's not what we really want. We want to see people falling before the Lord, convinced He's the God. He's the God. Baal is nothing. Could you imagine? The following day, an idol seller going around with statues of Baal. Does anybody want to buy this lovely statue of Baal? He was gone. He was finished. He was nothing. The people said, "The Lord, He is the God." Martin Luther could say that he found it easier to convince people the Pope was the Antichrist than that Jesus was the Christ. We don't want people just to be convinced about the false. We want people to be convinced of the true. Not just that Baal is useless, but the Lord, He is the God. The prophets of Baal are seized. You know, it would have been understandable for Elijah to say, "Oh, I've won the day." And he packs up his lunch bag and he heads off home. But no, the job is not finished. The job is not finished. Because something needed to happen for the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Sometimes when the Lord blesses us, and sometimes when we've had a measure of victory in our Christian life, we sort of just are satisfied. But listen, there was something else that Elijah had to do. A very difficult thing. To kill, to brutally kill 450 prophets of Baal. And we find it so difficult. I find it so difficult. To sacrifice, the Lord Jesus could say, if your father or your mother or your brother and sister is more important than me, you're not worthy of me. Am I willing to give up? I was confronted with that question in my own mind yesterday as I met with my biological father, and I looked at him and in my own mind I said, am I willing to give this man up for my Saviour? That's a difficult one. Difficult thing. Difficult decisions for the Christian to make. The remaining verses of chapter 18 deal with the prediction concerning rain. And then the most amazing thing happens in chapter 20. After Elijah had such wonderful victory over the prophets of Baal, he flees from one woman. And I'm not going to be tempted to make a joke here at this point. I know others have. It's almost unthinkable. Why? How, after such victory over Baal's prophets, would one woman, after the king didn't fear him, strike fear into him? I believe there's one answer, not only one, but one specific answer I want to close with. Sometimes when God does a wonderful thing in our lives, He must immediately humble us in case we are under the impression that it was in me. Didn't Paul have that? You know, I know a man in Christ who was exalted up to the third heaven, raised to the third heaven, and saw mysteries and wonderful things. It's impossible even to relate. This man was given a thorn in the flesh. And here Elijah had such a wonderful victory. So easy for him to say to his friends, "Oh, did you hear what I did? You know, I think Samson was good. Look what I did." But now Elijah's taught the lesson that when he begins to trust in himself, just like Peter, as soon as the eye goes down, looking not at the Lord, but down, he begins to sink. Every experience as a believer is used by God. May the Lord give us the strength to stand for him, but not stand in our own strength, not stand in our own capacity, but to stand in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.